If you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel, chapter 2, please. In the immediate opening chapters, we have a narrative involving two families. Two families. The point where we are looking at, we're aiming for this, is to be able to see in this scripture what happens when the Spirit of God is absent in his role in empowering people in ministry and in warfare, spiritual warfare, by way of application. I'd like to have you bow your heads with me and pray, and then we will begin. Now, our Father, we are certainly grateful for our salvation. We love the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And we appreciate the continuous, ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit, all working in accordance with your plan, O Lord. As we come tonight to this portion of time of the evening, we wish to give attention to the Word. And whatever is said or not said, may the Spirit of God fill in all the spaces. Make application to each heart as only you can. And we pray, dear God, that each might be strengthened in their faith and nourished and blessed simply because of the nearness that we enjoy to you and have in hand the very preserved Word of the living God. You have, dear God, counseled us to live by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. We have learned in this scripture that we are to study and show ourselves approved unto God, that we might rightly divide the word of truth. We are also aware that your word is like a hammer, like a fire. And we are also reminded that the word taught and the word preached will never return void, but will accomplish the thing whereto you have sent it. So help us, dear Heavenly Father, to be people who preach the word in season and out of season. Help us, Lord, not to be shy concerning our witness. Help us to be ever alert for those who are famished for the word of God and who today perish. But may we also understand that without you we can do nothing. And we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you might fill us with thy Spirit, that we might not go unarmed into enemy territory, might always, always be wary of the evil one who roams about seeking whom he may devour. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to stay at all times a step ahead of him and to keep out of reach. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, there's a load of a prayer here that has, in my opinion, some prophetic implications. As we look at these first 11 verses, we have a woman who now has a son who didn't have a son. And this woman, Hannah by name, has fully intended to give her son to the Lord for service. It was a traumatic time for her. People tended to, in those days especially, think a barren woman was something less than respectable. But at long last, God answers Hannah's prayer and she has a son. And then we get into the later chapters here, this first part. We have a father with two sons, absent a mother. I don't see any reference to the mother of these children. And striking contrasts all along the way. You may learn much by the recorded prayers of the saints. We all know well the Lord's Prayer. We can probably recite most of it. Some of you may be able to even sing the Lord's Prayer by memory. We are also familiar with the content of the so-called great high priestly prayer in John 17. And here we come to this prayer in verse 1, chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." Now keep in mind, she's not preaching. She's praying. Okay? These are the thoughts of her heart as she is issuing back to her Lord. "Talk no more exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth." Referencing the enemy she mentioned. "For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." And I might just throw this to you, that I think you already know that actions are weighed now as they were then. Actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. Sort of what brings in Job's words. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. He bringeth down to the grave and he bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and he lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints. And the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall be he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. And Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. So enter Eli the priest. When we think about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, when we think about the types and the teachings of the represent or illustrate aspects of the Holy Spirit, we looked at length the clothing focused on power and fire. We can see is the very presence of God, and the wind, of course, the prerogative of the sovereign God, oil, the provision of God. But the eminent pastor of another day writes of the tendency of God's people to backslide in any era. Backslide. Lose ground. To surrender a position that they may once have enjoyed, but have slid back from that position. Anybody is susceptible to that at any age. No matter the level of your spiritual maturity, there is that possibility of backsliding if you're not careful. And it's usually accompanied by the appearance of mere ceremonial form, religious expressions, all to give as a substitute for the genuine relationship. Usually flashy externals. When people begin to show those kind of indications, it may mean that they're trying to substitute something that is hollow for something they know should be substantive. Backsliding people tend to be that, like that. Then or now, they who are out of fellowship with God oft are cold and powerless, lethargic, content to go through religious motions, as these two boys of the priest Eli would do. No real joy, The garden of the heart manifesting dry and withered fruit. I was thinking about what David must have lived like in that 1 year after he committed his sins. And I say sins plural, first with Bathsheba and then her husband. But for 1 year, think about this. This man woke up every day knowing what he had done. And because he was king, he thought himself to be above scrutiny. But one place he could not run or hide was in his own heart. And so when Nathan the prophet comes and confronts him and things are getting squared away, I was taking a look lately at that 51st Psalm where David, he prays to God, "Oh Lord, renew a right spirit within me." And he pleads with God to not take his Holy Spirit from him. He also mentioned in another instance in Psalm 51 about the broken spirit, that God takes notice of a broken spirit, a contrite heart. But he says, renew a right spirit with me. David was backslid at the very least. And yet he was still functioning in his kingly office. I believe, and this is, take it for what it's worth, probably little or nothing, but I believe that for 1 year, he went through the motions and was miserable about it because of his sin, bringing him to prayer. Now, when we think about this situation now, beginning at verse 12, chapter 2. Now, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They, and very important for you to mark out, they knew not the Lord. They knew not the Lord. This is not a case of backsliding. These guys did not know the Lord, but they functioned as priests. Whenever we think about the priests themselves and the offices that they had to do, there is a sense in which there is a representative relationship. The priest is to be the go-between between God and man. And if the go-between is impure or clogged and cluttered, it does have a bearing on everything that that person does. So I want you to think with me about this. 1 Samuel 4, of course, is the basis of a study into the fire of God's pure presence, so much needed in our lives today. But the circumstances providing for the context of this message tonight are seen in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. 12 to 17. The priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh or the meat was in seething, boiling. With a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, he struck it into the pan or kettle and the cauldron, the pot, all that the flesh hook brought up out of the priest, he took for himself. That's what they were doing. And also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came. You see, the fat was to be offered to God. So before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give the meat to roast for the priest, for he will not have boiled or sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said to him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, then take as much as thy soul desire. Then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me, and important to circle this word, now. Give it to me now. And if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. The sin was very great. Self-gratification by any means necessary, all the while going through the priestly motions. All the while. So as to secure their provisions, to satisfy their perversions, All the while now, going through the priestly motions, they lay with the women assembled at the door of the tabernacle. Now, it would be easy and interesting for us to look further at this, follow the reports down through verses 22 to 25. It is worthwhile noting that while they were going through these motions and they were satisfying their own lusts, Eli attempted to stifle it. The father attempted to stifle his sons. But if you look at verse number 25, if one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father. What he said in verse 24, son, my sons, it's no good report that I hear that you make the Lord's people to transgress. So Eli comes to try to stop it, but they wouldn't listen to their priestly father. They wouldn't listen. Now they were all, remember now, they were going through all the motions of religious priestlyhood, very priestly of them. So Eli became content with the sinful status quo. Verse 27, there came a man of God unto Eli and said to him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, offer my altar upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Wherefore the Lord God of Israel said, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now, look what's going to change. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And you know, that same truth uttered there is operative today. Those that honor me are blessed and loved by God, and those who despise me are treated in the same fashion. So much so, verse 32, thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, and all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. Essentially what he's saying to Eli, I'm going to cut off your family line. There will be no one after you. No one after you. Now why would he do that? Well, Eli's sons were despising God as they supposedly served God. And when he went to stop it, they refused. And when they refused, he said, well, I tried my best. I tried my best. I did what I could. But they're old enough to know better. I'm just well enough alone. We'll let God take care of it. Well, God's going to take care of it. He's going to deal with Eli. He's going to deal with both of those boys. But the long-term consequence of Eli's willingness to abide the sin of his sons is that his family name will be removed from out of the priestly line forever. The house of Eli would be no more, verses 33 to verse 36. Verse number 34 is a dreaded piece of information. This shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver, a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices that I may eat a piece of bread. So there you have a little bit of the context. Hannah's son that she long sought after, long sorrowed for not having a son, whom she lent then to the Lord, would become the replacement. So chapter 3 speaks of the inauguration of the priestly replacement for Eli. But I want you to come to chapter 4, verse 1. A battle with the Philistines. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. So you have a battle. And you also notice that in verse 2, the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. Please notice now something. The children of the omnipotent God, who in a right relationship to God, would never have suffered these casualties. It sort of strikes me as very similar to what we see in Joshua chapter 7. When one person, one family in the entire nation of Israel caused the death of at least 36 innocent warriors. And so the same thing here in this battle. I want to back up and just let you understand why this would happen. You back over into chapter 3. Chapter 3, there's that little ongoing conversation between Samuel and Eli. And the information comes directly from God through Samuel to Eli. In verse 12, in that day I will perform against Eli all the things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth. That's very important, the iniquity that he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile. And look what the rest of the verse says. He restrained them not. He should have taken both of those boys by the cuff of their shirt, drug them out there, and put them to death for what they did. His own sons. He says, therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli, that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. Imagine, just think about the weight of that statement. There is now no cure. There's no walking back what you've done. There is now no sacrifice left for Eli's house. Nothing. No hope. And why? Because he knowingly let his sons continue their actions. It is true that the Spirit of God cannot abide the presence of God among the leaders of God's people, among the go-betweens of God's people. Now, the neat thing about this is, and it's a side trail, and I don't want to shoot down here, but as the children of God, you are, in a sense, believer priests, and you do not need a human go-between. You have direct access to the Lord at the throne of grace 24/7. You don't need to ask anybody's permission to pray. You don't need to consult with anybody when you go to prayer. You have that access. We are all equal, men and women alike. Adults and children, saved by the grace of God, have an equality of spirituality before God by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, it wasn't exactly the same way. But there are applications to this truth. But notice that there will be no more sacrifice, no more offering. So Samuel, he late in the morning, opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son, he answered, here am I. He said, what is the thing that the Lord has said to thee? I pray, hide it not from me. God do so to thee and more also if you hide anything from me. Is that something that you really would have wanted to hear? Been coaxing the guy, the new priest to tell you? If you had any idea at all what was coming, would you have pressured him to say what he had to say? So Samuel told him everything. He didn't hide anything from him. He said, it is the Lord, says Eli. Let him do what he seemeth him good. So Samuel grew, the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. There's a faithful priest there, in contrast to Hophni and Phinehas. That brings us back to chapter 4, in the fight with the Philistines. Please notice the casualty rate in verse number 2 is 4,000 men. 4,000 men. There's a sad defeat here. 4,000. How many people reside in Catani today? What's the census account for Catani? Is it 5,000 people? Okay, just for purposes of illustration, wipe out Catani. More or less. Or go downtown to Freeport. Wipe out Freeport times 2.
You were close, Pastor. 3,800. You were real close.
Well, we're not playing horseshoes, I suppose. 4,000 people. A sad defeat. Now, why? See how folk that are out of fellowship, as was Eli, not his sons, because they knew not the Lord. See how the folk out of fellowship resort to form and ritual as they make this superbly spiritual an it. Let's read on. When the people were come to the camp, verse 3, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" Now here's their solution. "Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." Do you realize what they were doing with their words? They were taking the ark of the covenant, the symbolic representation of God, and making it an idol. A magic, pardon me, Bob, all due respect, a magic charm. A magic charm, a lucky charm. If we can just get the Ark of the Covenant in here, we'll turn the tide. Bring it here. Well, what about the God of the covenant? Bring it here. Let us fetch the Ark. May I just say that an it is never effectual. Never. When you look at the fourth verse, "So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring thence from the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims." I mean, how can we possibly lose again if God is with us? Hophni and Phinehas were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. I feel assured by that. "And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again." Now that must have been a mighty show. That probably put the hair up on everybody's back. Everybody's skin was tingling. Oh, here comes the Ark now. Now we got them where we want them. Matter of fact, the Philistines, in verse number 7, they were afraid. A lot of noise makes people afraid. Why do you suppose that when in ancient times opposing forces lined up across from each other, eyeball to eyeball, that when the trumpet sounded signaling the charge, they all screamed at the top of their voice, trying to intimidate the opposition into submission? Excuse me. But they were afraid. They said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these?" And here, look at the Philistines' concept of Israel's God. They see plurality. Israel's God. You know why they would make that observation? Because that's how they lived. Woe unto us. These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. As though you could confine the God of eternity into a small container, literally and physically. In reality, the truth of God and his attributes is that he is immanent. He is everywhere present simultaneously and always is. And so to assume that God is contained in this little ark that comes into the camp is utter foolishness and just is indicative of their ingrained idolatry. But to Israel, inexcusable that they would make that ark an it. You have to ask what people were thinking when the tabernacle of the wilderness was erected and the only person who could go in behind the hole into the Holy of Holies once a year was the great high priest. Once a year to offer sacrifices for himself and for the people. You've got to wonder what the people around the courtyard and what the people outside in the encampment looking at that tabernacle were thinking. There he's going to offer blood on it again. To some people, Jesus isn't it in the sense that, well, he was a good person, a good teacher, a great man, but that he would be divine or a miracle worker, I don't think so. All that can be explained without having to attach supernatural inducement. But this goes on here. Verse 9, be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. That almost sounds like something an apostle would say. You know? Quit you like men. Matter of fact, in the New Testament, there is a couple places where there are some similar statements, challenge to the Christian people. And the Philistines fought, verse 10, Israel was smitten, even though it was still there in the encampment. Israel was smitten and fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter. There fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. 30,000. But it was still in their camp. And you know who the dummies are? The dummies are the Philistines. They were going to go get it and take it for themselves. As though we need one more magic charm on our little fingers. Verse 11 says, the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. So the Philistines now have it. They now have it. They wanted the ark. They had the ark. 30,000 people die. Eli's two religious sons were accompanying that ark. They were spiritually destitute. Nevertheless, absent the presence of God due to sin, 30,000 men die. Israel smitten again. The ark is captured. Eli's sons are dead. And then you got 98-year-old and blind Eli falls at the mention of the ark. It knocked him off his perch. You have it, verses 19 and 22. This sad, sad story. The boys are dead. And he hears the message. And when he made mention of the ark, and he fell off from off the seat backward by the side of the gate in verse 18, and his neck broke. He died. He was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. 40 years. The legacy of this man, 40 years. And it comes to this. Over backwards. And his neck is broken. His daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband was dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered, "It's not, neither did she regard it." And she named the child Ichabod. Ichabod. There's just something about that word that grates you, doesn't it? Ichabod. Saying, the glory, the Shekinah glory, the fire of God's presence is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. The Shekinah cloud that bowed over cherubim on the ark of the covenant, which was a testimony of God's pure presence, and of course his power, is gone. By count, apart from Eli and his sons, his daughter-in-law, 34,000 people died because of the indifference on the part of the priest to the word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God, and he was indifferent. But the fire is gone. I remember an account in the Old Testament, somewhere in 2 Kings 6, where there was a battle set, and God's people were in the severe minority. And encouragement came to the leaders of that in that day, was that there's more with us than them. And he looked up in the mountains and saw chariots of fire. And God's people in any era under those circumstances need to get fired up. I'm reminded also of what I read in the book of Acts, chapter 19, that they burned up all the books of magic. And then mightily grew the word of God. I'm reminded too that they burnt up the calf, the idol calf in Exodus chapter 32 with fire and ground it into powder. You see, fire is a type of the Holy Spirit, is symbolic for the presence of God. Such was the case, was it not, when he encountered Moses in Exodus 3? How did God appear to Moses there? In a burning bush. Fire, symbol of his purifying presence of God. The New Testament gives testimony of that in Acts chapter 7. Moses was to get an assignment, a formidable task, leads God's people out of Egypt. How would he do that? Remember, there was a fire by night and a cloud by day that led them. The fire is a reminder of God's unfailing presence during his mission, which was a deployment. Get Israel out of Egypt. And probably one of my most favorite chapters in all the Bible is the account in 1 Kings of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You remember the challenge that was issued? Let the God who answers by fire, let him be God. Elijah says, "You go first." So those prophets, they did their doing, whatever hoopla they made to try to get attention to their God. Call down fire. Never happened. So Elijah didn't have a whole lot of decibel involvement. But he soaked the spot with water. And he called upon God. And fire came down and consumed the rock. The fire of God's presence. To have a manifestation of God's presence, theirs or Elijah's, the fire once again, a demonstration of God's presence, even as we find in Acts chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, as the Holy Spirit began the institution of a new epoch of time, the church was birthed. The age of the Holy Spirit, which is what we're living in now, the age of the Holy Spirit. Fire and filling were manifest there at Pentecost. And so then the new believer with power due to the presence of God, the Spirit will embark on what has been a 2,000 year campaign of compassion, carrying forth the word of God to the world. I'm reminded again, Jeremiah said, is not my word like as a fire? I mean, the word of God itself generates heat when you hear it. And if you be in sin, all the more scorching is the flame of conviction. But I'm reminded about the impression that the very word had on the two Emmaus Road disciples when they said, did not our hearts burn within us? Have we not heard? We've heard more than they did. And we can hear it every day when we open the book and we read. Have we not heard this word spoken in our own language? What a dazzling dynamic indeed. Acts 2, 6, that every man heard in his own language. You know, I'm so glad that the first time I ever heard the scriptures was in English. And I get to thinking about people who live in other lands who never had a copy of the word. Some of whom never even have heard it audibly spoken. Thank God for missionaries who are given by God the ability to go and translate from the Textus Receptus the Bible into the language of the people of this land or that land, so that they have a copy of God's preserved word in hand. They can hear the word of God in their own language. I'm so thankful for the English Bible. I'm thankful that I don't need to have somebody come and interpret the English Bible to me. I'm so glad I'm not like the Ethiopian eunuch who was stymied on his way home. As he's reading, he did not understand what he was reading. Who speaketh? Who is this that the text is speaking about? Then the evangelist gets up there and says, Jesus. Jesus. The guy was reading out of Isaiah 53, but he didn't have a clue who the focal point was. And I would be reminded of this. We won't say that he didn't have a clue about what the focal point was, because that would reduce Jesus to an it. But he was confused about who the focal point was. Was he speaking about himself? Isaiah, or speaking of someone else? Jesus. Every man heard in his own language. We do hear them speak in our tongues, the word, the scriptures say, the wonderful works of God. They were all amazed. How amazed were they? 3,000 souls were saved. They gladly received his word. And they... and we have never lost the wonder of it all. May I just simply remind you that if you read further in 1 Samuel, it's quite a, I don't say you want to say humorous, but enlightening read to go into chapter 6 and beyond to find out the remaining information of the Ark of the Covenant and how it was returned. And the flip side, going in the opposite direction, when the Ark of God was rightly placed, put back in its rightful place, When I say its rightful place, I'm not talking about the idol, but where the ark itself was placed, where it should have been placed all along. And when the ark, and by the way, just as a concluding thought right now, the ark, the very presence of God, is now placed in his tabernacle. And guess who that is? Is he in his rightful place in the tabernacle tonight? God, the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful, wonderful Lord we have. Dear God, I pray that you might bind the truth spoken, even though haltingly and hesitantly, bind it to the heart of the hearer and bring glory to yourself in it for Jesus' sake. Amen.